Samuel chapter 1, as we continue our study on the subject of spiritual revival. And we've began with Joel, and we looked at the need to call a solemn assembly, the importance of being real in the presence of God, and rending our hearts, not our garments, and genuine brokenness in His presence. We've witnessed Isaiah 57:15. The fact that God wants to revive, but there are only certain people that He's willing to revive. The broken and the contrite, the humble and the contrite, are the ones that He is interested in reviving. And now, as we look at 1 Samuel, I want to read Hannah's prayer and draw some lessons from her prayer, in a sense, as a prototype for what we see in the history of the church concerning revival. So I want to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 10, and I'm going to read down to verse 19. 1 Samuel 1, verse 10, down to verse 19. And so we read this, "And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunk. And Eli said to her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thine wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful heart. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, or a worthless daughter, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her." And again, God will bless that reading from His precious word to us this evening. One of the things about Hannah and why she was in such bitterness of soul and why she was praying to the Lord and was weeping is that she was a barren bride. And she didn't want to be a barren bride. In those days, that was a real reproach. It was actually one of the things God said is if Israel were obedient, not only would the land be fruitful, but the women would be fruitful and they'd bear children. And barrenness was a sign of God's blessing being withheld. And so she is devastated about being a barren bride. How do you feel about being part of a barren bride right now? Because we're meant to bring fruit for our Savior, aren't we? And for the most part, there's a lot of barrenness amongst the people of God. And so she doesn't want to stay that way. And so she comes and she prays, and she prays in bitterness of soul. She agonizes in prayer. And she cries out to God, and she says, give me a son. She realized that not only was she barren, but she also realized that the nation was spiritually barren at that time. And she also realized that part of the barrenness of the nation was the spiritual ineptness of the men. If you look at Eli and his sons, they were pretty worthless individuals, weren't they? And these are kind of the high priest. I mean, he's supposedly the example, the religious leader of the nation, and his sons, and they are disasters. We've just come out of the book of Judges, and you all know the story of the book of Judges. Pretty depressing times, right? Where everyone's doing that which is right in his own eyes. And now this is just coming out of that period, but things are still bleak and conditions are pitiful. And it's one woman's prayers that is going to change the whole tide of Israel's history. Isn't that amazing? One woman's prayers. Everything's going to change. Give me a son. God gives her a son, and she says, I'm going to make him a Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6 tells her about a Nazarite. It means he's going to be set apart for God totally. You don't care what he looks like. His pleasure is serving God, not the pleasures of this world. And even closest relationships won't come in the way of his service of God. Give me a son. I'll set him apart. She said, I mean, she realized the problem's inept men. By the way, is the problem today inept men in the church? Come on, guys, be honest. It's inept men. I know a lot of godly young women that would love to marry a godly young man, but they're pretty scarce. They're very rare. Every young woman that I know who's a Christian longs to marry a spiritual leader, a godly man. But there ain't so many of them out there, right? We need Hannahs who are going to cry out to God and say, give us some Samuels. Now, I want to just kind of take these principles and just apply it, in a sense, in church history. And I want you to see certain things in connection with revival. Revival always occurs when there are pitiful conditions, right? When conditions are bleak. That's what makes me, by the way, an optimist. I really am an optimist. You may not think that, but I'm really an optimist, because the bleaker it gets, man's extremity is God's opportunity, right? For God to come through and do something. And so, you know, we kind of look at the decline, and some of the older saints here have seen shocking decline. I heard that David Jeremiah was on the radio one day, and he was kind of lamenting, and his message, I don't remember the rest of his message, but he kept repeating this phrase, I never thought I'd see the day. I never thought I'd see the day. And then he was talking about all the things that have happened in his lifetime. And he has just seen such rapid decline, and he's kind of, I've never thought I'd see the day. Anybody else could echo David Jeremiah? I think a lot of people here could echo that, right? Like, things that are happening in our nation are shocking to us almost, aren't they? But the bleaker it gets, pitiful conditions should do what it did to Hannah. What did she do in pitiful conditions? Now, you've got two options. You can either spend all your days belly aching and complaining about how bad the days are, or you can go in prayer to the one person in the universe who can fix it. And that's the Lord. So she goes to the Lord and she cries out in agony of soul. Now, again, we don't see much agony of soul. It's interesting that there's a word that was in the vocabulary of Christians of former generations, but is not in our vocabulary very much. And it's called soul travail. Right? And the idea of travailing, it's the language of birth pangs, giving birth. Right? Now, I've never given birth, right? But I've witnessed five of them. I thank the Lord every day I'm a guy, to be honest, because I don't know how I do. But I realize that if you want to see babies, usually you have to go through a period of travail or birth pangs before the babies come, right? That's just the way it is. I think if I was to ask you in this room, how many of you would like to see people born again in your assembly this year? Anybody would like to see that? Would you like to see, like, a lot of people get saved this year? Anybody? who wants to go through the birth pangs first? Right? Who wants to travail over souls first? Who wants to agonize over... Have you ever agonized over a soul? Most of us, we're talking... It's like I'm speaking a foreign language for many of us, right? We have no idea what this is all about. I've experienced it briefly. Scott DeGraff and I were praying one day. Actually, we were on the telephone. I was in an airport in LaGuardia, New York, and he was in Topeka, Kansas, and we began to pray. I was going to do some gospel work and began to pray, and both of us began to weep. And here we are on Verizon Wireless using valuable minutes, just weeping. Now, you can't manufacture that. You just can't do that. It's God working in you that does it. But that's the closest I can honestly say that I know what it is to travail over souls. What a shame that it's such a foreign concept. But Hannah, it was not foreign to her. Again, look at the language. She was in bitterness of soul. She prayed to the Lord, verse 10. She wept sore. She vowed a vow of the Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid. Verse 12, she continued praying. She said, verse 15, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've poured out my soul to the Lord. Out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken up to now. And so here's a woman, and she's really travailing in the presence of God. In fact, it's interesting. Eli, who of course lacks great discernment, thinks she's drunk. You know what they thought of the disciples on the day of Pentecost? It's 9 o'clock in the morning. You guys are a bunch of drunks. Carnal people don't get spiritual things. They just don't get it. They look at it. They don't. Judas didn't get worship, did he? When Mary's pouring that ointment, and all he could say is, look at this waste. You know, this could be... It's interesting. Carnal people don't get spiritual things. They just don't get it. Eli didn't get it. But this woman, she cries out. Now, I'm using all that as a kind of backdrop. I wanted just to see. Pitiful conditions leads to prayer. Prayer leads to preaching, because what's going to happen is when Samuel is raised, he begins to go on a circuit throughout the land of Israel, and he begins to speak again the truth of God to a people that have backslidden and turned their back to from God, and people begin to respond, and as a result of his preaching, there is genuine, I'm just making all the P's fit, penitence or repentance. And all of a sudden, the whole scene in the land of Israel changes. Now, you've got the pattern. It's clearly here in the Word of God. And I want to take that pattern now. And I said I was going to throw in some church history. I just want you to know, I've got a section in my library that probably comprises, 50 books on revival. I've read probably 95% of them. And I've observed patterns in spiritual revival. And it's the same pattern that I've seen here in the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel. So I'm going to go through and give you little excerpts of this pattern of pitiful conditions, and then prayer, and then preaching, and then penitence, and then the Lord changes the whole scene. And we'll add a few more P's as we go. But again, just to bring us up to speed and define what we mean by revival, I'm going to give you a little definition. An evangelical revival is an extraordinary work of God in which Christians repent of their sins as they become intensely aware of his presence in their midst. You get that? Christians, it begins with Christians repenting of their sins as they become more conscious of God's presence in the midst. And some of you might have observed that almost every reference I've used so far has all been from the Old Testament. I've been in Joel, right? And we've been in Isaiah, and now we're in 1 Samuel. And some people would say, well, the word revival doesn't occur in the New Testament. And they'd be correct. You know why? Because the New Testament church was in revival, wasn't it? I mean, the Spirit of God was working in a powerful way, and it wasn't needed in the early church because they were turning the world upside down, right? They don't need revival. They're experiencing it. However, when you get to Revelation 2 and 3, Revelation 2 and 3, 85, 95, depending where you date it, most likely 95 AD. And by 95 AD, five of the seven churches that Jesus Christ addresses personally, he says to them, repent, or I will remove your lampstand. Now, five out of seven. Now, let's just think of the Midwest, right? Let's just kind of be practical. If five out of seven of the churches in Asia Minor needed repentance, what percentage do you suspect would need repentance in our area? A lot, right? Huh? 95%. Well, probably so, right? In other words, there is a need for that. And so it's when Christians repent of their sins. And remember, we said what's stopping awakening and lost people coming to Christ is they look at us and they say, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites because they see so much sin amongst the people of God. And they say, look, you're no different to us. Your pornography use is the same as ours. Your divorce rate's the same as ours. Why should we listen to you when your Jesus isn't making much difference to the way you live and the way we live? And listen, they've got a point, right? And so unless we get our act together, you can't. When I do a series of gospel meetings, I say to the saints, if you're not reconciling with one another, why would you expect unsaved people to be reconciled to God? Right? I mean, it's illogical, isn't it? If you don't, if you can't get along and you've got people that won't be reconciled in your meeting, how can you expect unbelievers to be reconciled to God when you won't be reconciled to one another? God's not going to do that. I say to people, if you're not serious about dealing with your sin, how can you expect an unsaved person to ever be serious about dealing with his sin? Unless we as a church get right, God is not going to bless us. He's just not. God is consistent morally. We're inconsistent. And what he's saying to you, get your act together, get your house in order, and then I'll be in a place where I can bless you. And so basically, there's a need for Christians. So we're saying this definition. What is it? It's an extraordinary work of God. Now, let me just stop here. We can't give up the ordinary work of God while we wait for the extraordinary work of God. You get what I'm saying? In other words, I'm longing for this extraordinary work of God when Christians repent. I'm looking forward to that. But I can't just say, well, I'm not going to do anything until that happens. Right? I've got to keep on being faithful to the ordinary work of God and yet at the same time crying out to God like Hannah for an extraordinary work of God. Maybe I can challenge, by the way, is there any Hannahs here? I'm not saying if your name's Hannah, but are there any sisters here who feel burdened enough about the state of the church that you will get alone and cry out to God to turn the tide? We could do with a few Hannahs. While we guys get our act together, right? When we start living like spiritual leaders we're supposed to be, maybe we need a few Hannahs to just kind of cry out to the Lord until the Eli generation passes off and we get some Samuels. So it's an extraordinary work of God in which Christians repent of their sin. And then there's a realization of the unique presence of God present in all historical revivals. And what you're going to find in 1 Samuel is that God, who was at first distant, begins to make himself very known in the book of 1 Samuel. Defeating the enemies of Israel. Goliath's going to fall. Amazing things are going to happen. There are going to be a lot of events in that book where God's presence is once again definitely sensed amongst the people of God. And that happens in times of revival. And thirdly, revival results in a significant evangelistic outreach, a harvest of souls. And we're going to see, as we look at church history, some of those events. So let me talk about pitiful conditions. Because, again, I want you to become optimistic. So we'll begin by thinking of the Methodist revival. And I don't know if anybody has ever read anything about John Wesley, George Whitefield, that kind of time frame, 1700s, 1727 to 1750, really, the first Great Awakening, Whitefield and Wesley, the Moravians, all that time. Well, this is what somebody describes as they're describing England prior to Whitefield and Wesley beginning to preach. They said these times were the darkest age that England had passed through in the last 300 years. Anything more deplorable than the condition of the country as to religion, morality, high principle, it's very difficult to conceive. In fact, I read one book recently. It was a biography of Wesley by a man called John Telford. And this is what he said. He said, in London, every sixth shop, house in London, every sixth house was a gin shop. A grog shop is what they called them. And that's where gin was the drink of the day. Actually, beer was brewed first by Christians. I don't know if you realize that. But Guinness was started by a Christian family. I know that's shocking to you. And the reason the Guinness family started brewing Guinness is because gin has no nutritional value whatsoever. And people were spending all their money on gin, and they were starving to death and dying of malnutrition. So they thought, well, people are going to drink anyway, so let's make them something nutritious. And so they made Guinness. That's true. Believe it or not, that's a really true story. And it was started by a Christian family who didn't drink. But they made Guinness so that people who are going to spend their money on drink would get something to eat and get some nourishment. I got sidetracked. Forgive me. Let me go back. I'm a history buff anyway, so I could go anywhere with this. This is kind of dangerous. Things are bleak. Every sixth shop in London is a gin shop. They would say, for one penny, we can get you dead drunk. For two pennies, you can sleep it off in the cellar on straw. Okay, that was England before Wesley began to preach. Some of these gangs would drink so much liquor that they would go out into London and they would find anybody that they could find. They would set on them, put them on the ground, and gouge their eyeballs out just for fun. This was England prior to the preaching of Whitefield and Wesley. Now, I know things are bleak in this country, but when I go for my morning walk around Springfield, Missouri, so far nobody has knocked me down and tried to gouge my eyeballs out. I'm very thankful for that, by the way, but it hasn't happened yet, right? And so sometimes we think we're so unique and nobody's ever had it as bad as this, and it's because we're ignorant of history. And there has been times throughout the history of the church age where conditions were absolutely bleak. And the bleaker it gets, the more it ought to drive Hannahs to their knees to cry out to God, to raise up Samuels, to turn the tide. And by the way, John Wesley had a Hannah. Actually, she was a Susanna. His mother raise those boys, talk about in the fear of God. That woman, she knew how to use the wooden spoon big time. She really did. And Wesley said, I learned more theology on my mother's needs than through any clergyman. Isn't that amazing? Boy, we need some women like that, don't we? They're going to pour their lives into their sons and daughters and just give them the word of God and teach them the things of God and pray, and they can turn the tide. So, pitiful conditions. I want you to see that. Things were bleak. In this country, 1790, in this country, ushered in a new era of revivals for the United States. It says religion had sadly declined during the previous years. Unitarianism had gained much ground. That's they don't believe in the Trinity. Infidel philosophy was poisoning the minds of millions of people. At that time, there were no American missionary societies, no Bible societies, no tract societies, no education societies. The universities, if you were a Christian in Yale or Harvard at that time, you had to meet in secret as a Christian. You daren't let anybody know because they would so mock and ridicule you, you'd be driven off campus. That's how bad it was in this country in 1790. And then a series of revivals broke out in Pennsylvania, Virginia, that began an unbroken series of revivals. So I want you just to know pitiful conditions. In fact, one of the last great revivals in this country was known as the Jesus Movement. Maybe some of you guys got saved during that time. But that was the era, you know, when students were rioting and fighting the police and you know, kind of the 60s and all that kind. And the Lord saved hundreds of thousands of hippies all across America by amazing grace. It was a fantastic revival. But the conditions prior to it, people were despairing. This nation was on the verge. It really was, of civil war. It was terrible what was going on, right? Some of you can remember that stuff. And out of that was birthed a tremendous revival. And amazing to think about these bleak conditions. So I find that encouraging, that you might think it's bleak. I want to tell you it's a great time to expect God to do something. Second thing is prayer. Matthew Henry says this: when God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a praying. So before God brings a great blessing on his people, he says the first thing he does is he gets them praying. That's what he does first, right? And so how's your prayer life? We're trying to encourage each other in the area of revival. Lord, help us in that area, right? Help us corporately. Help us individually. Lord, if we want to see blessing, we need to make the prayer meeting a priority. We need to make personal prayer meeting a priority. We need to cry out to God to help us to travail over souls and take us from where we are in dullness in prayer to where we need to be. And I can testify that some of us are making some progress by the grace of God, because we recognize it. Unless that happens, we're not going anywhere. That's why the week of prayer. Because we've had conferences over many years where people have preached about prayer and people hear it and go home and do nothing. And so we said, okay, we're going to have a conference and we're going to come together and we're not going to talk about prayer. We're going to pray. Right? What a brilliant idea. And that's what we do. And I'll tell you something. I've been to a lot of Bible conferences. I have never been more edified personally than coming out of the week of prayer. It's the most edifying conference I have ever been part of. It's amazing. I want to encourage you, if you want to see revival, prayer is the key. It really is. It's a key thing. God in his sovereignty somehow has tied himself to the prayers of his people. I don't understand that, but I know it's true. Evan Roberts, who was involved in the Welsh revival, when he was asked what is the secret of the Welsh revival, his answer was, "There is no secret. Ask and you shall receive." That's it. Ask and you shall receive. See, what do we pray for in our assemblies? Come on, be honest. What we pray about most of the time in our assemblies is sick people, that they'll get better. And the last thing we want for any of them, even if they're in their 90s, is that they might die and go to heaven. Lord, please keep this person out of heaven. The last thing we want them to do is go there. I'm being deadly serious. That's what we pray about, isn't it? So we want to live to get forever down here. That's what we're saying. That's just, are we praying amiss? I think we're praying amiss. What we should be praying is, Lord, will you not revive us again that your people might rejoice in you? Will you not save lost sinners instead of keep saints alive? Let's make dead sinners alive instead. That'd be a better way to pray. Right? And so prayer is so critical. And let me just, these are great stories, by the way. Forgive me. But anybody here ever heard of the most famous sermon ever preached in America? And it wasn't one of mine, by the way, just in case you're wondering. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And remember, this is an amazing sermon because Jonathan Edwards was short-sighted. He read from his manuscript and he was monotone. And so here he is reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, just like that. And the impact of that sermon was so powerful that people were clinging on to the pillars of the church, thinking that the ground was going to open up and swallow them alive into hell. Now, how can you explain that? How can you explain it? I mean, this guy is not the most dynamic preacher you've ever heard in your life. He's reading his manuscript, and yet people are smitten under conviction. Well, let Jonathan Edwards tell you why that happened, okay? He says, the spirit of those that have been in distress for the souls of others, so far as I can discern, seems not to be different from that of the apostle who travailed for souls. On the evening of the day preceding the outbreak of the revival, some Christians met and spent the whole night in prayer. There was scarcely a person in the town of Northampton, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. The work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. The work of God soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, the town seemed to be so full of the presence of God, it was never so full of love, nor of joy, and so full of distress as it was then. Now, don't you find that remarkable? The Christians in that church spent a night agonizing in prayer, and he said it was like they were travailing all night long over souls, and the next morning he got up and gave his monotone sermon, and revival broke out. Now, again, I'm asking you, honestly, I don't want a show of hands, but how many of you have ever spent a night agonizing in prayer over lost souls? How many of you has your assembly ever called an all-night prayer meeting? I suspect very few. And we wonder why we're not seeing what Jonathan Edwards saw. Right? Because we're not serious about it, really. So this is the story behind the story. And it's an amazing story. People coming by flocks to Jesus Christ. His son-in-law was a fellow called David Brainard. Anybody heard of David Brainard? Great biography, by the way, of David Brainard. David Brainard, like many in his generation, had tuberculosis, TB. Consumption was what they used to call it. And as a result of this tuberculosis, he would often cough up blood and be in tremendous fevers. Sometimes he would lie in the snow. He was working with the American Indians. He'd lie in the snow, and the fever would be so hot, he'd find himself no longer in the snow, but actually in a fairly deep puddle, because the body heat had just melted all the snow. He was in such poor health. He was prone to depression, and he couldn't speak the Indian language. He had one man who could interpret for him, an Indian, who was a drunk. And so the only time he could preach was through this interpreter who was a drunk Indian. This is what he says. After some years of difficult and almost fruitless work, he saw a powerful revival in July 1745. It was in answer to agonizing prayer. He said, 26th of July in the evening, God was pleased to help me in prayer beyond what I have experienced for some time. My soul was especially drawn out for the enlargement of Christ's kingdom and for the conversion of my poor people. And I relied on God for the accomplishment of that great work. My soul, my very soul, longed for the ingathering of the poor heathen. And I cried to God for them most willingly and heartily. And yet, because I could not but cry, I longed that the remaining part of my life might be filled with more fervency and activity in the things of God. And as a result of that, through a drunk Indian, hundreds of Indians came to Christ as a result of the prayers of David Brainard. That's I don't know about you, but that just really thrills me, encourages me, gives me hope that the same God that heard the cries of this consumptive man could hear the cries of a Hannah, can hear your cries if you're crying to see blessing. Just one more. This is there's so many of these, and they're all so thrilling to me. But well, I'll tell you about another couple. Sorry, because I get so excited about these things. But the Methodist revival, as well as the bleak conditions they talked about, they had an all-night prayer meeting in Fetters Lane in London, and they said there was about 60 of us meeting, crying out to the Lord. And he says about 3 a.m. as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us in so much that many cried out for exceeding joy. Many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be Lord." On this love feast, Whitfield said it was a Pentecostal season indeed. He said sometimes whole nights were spent in prayer. Often we had been filled, as it were, with new wine. And often I had seen them overwhelmed with the presence of God and cry out, "Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth?" And these men went out of prayer meetings like this and carried England with the gospel. That's amazing, isn't it? And it's like, again, it's like I'm talking about something foreign. When did we last have any kind of prayer meeting like that? Ever in our assemblies? And we wonder why we're seeing no blessing. Charles Grandison Finney saw a lot of revivals around Buffalo, New York, and into Ohio. And what a lot of people don't realize is that there was a guy called Abel Cleary who couldn't preach. He was trained to be a preacher, but just like David Brainerd, he got TB. And so instead of preaching, he gave himself fully to prayer. And he said, "That's what I'm going to do." And so he began to pray about the communities surrounding Buffalo, New York. And he would pray for this community and for that community. And he was kind of moving in a kind of circle. And unbeknownst to Cleary, that was the circle that Finney was having his gospel campaigns. And every place that Finney was preaching, people were coming to Christ in droves. And Clary had already gone before, agonizing in prayer for souls in that community. And it's interesting that when Clary finally died, Finney's revivals came to an end. When Abel Clary died. Isn't that amazing? Do we have any intercessors here? Anybody here feel that God has called you as your primary ministry to be an intercessor? I know one Christian, maybe two, in my whole social world. And I travel a lot. I know a lot of Christians. I only know of two Christians that have given themselves fully to be intercessors before the people of God. Just two. Is there any wonder we're in the state we're in? Now, I don't know. Maybe the Lord's going to speak to somebody here. It doesn't have to be an old person. It could be a young person who determines, by God's grace, that's going to be me. I want to be an intercessor. But I want to tell you, prayer precedes revival. It really does. And it's real prayer. It's prevailing prayer. It's travailing prayer. It's laying hold on God for blessing. It's like Jacob wrestling. "I will not let you go until you bless me." That kind of praying I'm talking about. Not superficial, not shallow. It's really doing business with God, and it produces amazing results. And then preaching, as a result of that, preaching has far more power. And you find that where there's like Finney, God was using Finney powerfully, but there's Abel Clary praying every time, and he didn't even know it, but he's praying for this circuit that Finney, and it was only afterwards that they found out that Finney's circuit matched Abel Clary's prayer list. Right? But there's a connection here. And again, who is praying for the men who are preaching the Word of God in the assemblies? Who's going to take up that challenge and say, well, I'm going to pray for brother so-and-so. He's going out there. He's preaching. I'm going to make it my business to lift him before God every single day that he'll preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Would that be helpful? I think it would. You know, it's much easier to compare preachers and criticize preachers than get on your face and pray for them. Always easier to criticize. Do you pray for who's preaching in your assembly? You look at the bulletin. I know you guys because you're just rascals just like me. And you look at that bulletin. Oh, dear. You got brother so-and-so scheduled. Well, I can catch up on my sleep at least. You know that. You know how we think, you know? Instead of saying, okay, I'm going to pray that brother so-and-so will give the most amazing message he's ever given in his life. That he'll get a message from God and he'll stand up and he'll give that message with such power and authority. That's so much more difficult to do than just to say, roll the eyes, oh, brother so-and-so's coming again, right? Pray through your calendar. Don't just stick it in your Bible to add to all the pieces of paper in there. Pray about who's coming to preach. Pray. Like, one thing I appreciate about Springfield, you never take the platform in Springfield without at least 6 or 7 guys standing around you and praying for you before you get on the platform. Praise the Lord for that. I feel that. I feel the value of that, right? That, you know how rare that is? I go to conferences, big conferences, not one person prays with the preacher. Not one. Shame on us. We've lost this. We've lost the plot, folks, in these areas. And so in the 1859 revival, a man called J.H. Moore in Connor County, Antrim, Northern Ireland, for years he preached the gospel faithfully with little outcome. News of revival in America stirred him to seek to promote revival among his people. He often preached on the subject and he read accounts of revivals in the past to his congregation. Guess what I'm doing? I'm doing the same thing, right? Because I want you to just get this idea in your mind and go away and start praying, Lord, that's what we need. We need to be revived. We need our work to be revived by your Holy Spirit. We need it badly. And you start crying out to God, see what he does, right? That's what we need. And then power. And one of the things that happens in times of revival is that men preach with power that is power they've never known before. There's a man in London, his name was Douglas Brown, and he was preaching in a Baptist church in London, and it was a very successful ministry. In fact, every time Douglas Brown preached on a Sunday night, it wasn't uncommon for 19 or 20 people to get saved every Sunday night. You've been to London recently, you'll be amazed at that. This is 1925, somewhere around there. But for a long time, God had been speaking to Douglas Brown about quitting the pastorate and going out as an itinerant evangelist. And he was arguing with the Lord. I don't know if you've ever done that. And he's saying, but Lord, you're blessing this ministry and the people love me and people are getting saved every week. And this couldn't be your will, could it, Lord? And yet deep down, he knew it was God's will. But you know how we like to argue through it all and all. So he's going through this thing. And eventually one night, couldn't sleep, really struggling. And he got down on his face before God and he said, not my will, but thine be done. If you want me to quit, I quit right now. And he quit the pastorate and immediately got an invitation to go to a place called Eastbourne in England. He began to preach a gospel series there. And the Spirit of God came in such power that the first night, 900 souls came to Jesus Christ. And that revival spread all the way up the east coast of England, right the way to northern Scotland, because of one individual that said, not my, just as, by the way, Andrew, your songs have just been spot on. Thank you, brother. Very appropriate. Not my will, but yours. And he surrendered his will fully to the Spirit of God and preached with power that he'd never known before. And that's a great story, 1926 revival. And I could tell you so many stories like that. Prostration. Oftentimes, under powerful preaching, sinners end up prostrated on the ground under conviction. When John Wesley would preach in the open air, you know, he would preach for 3 hours. His average sermon was 3 hours in length in the open air. Can you imagine that? And he was highly intellectual. He and his brother used to converse in Latin to each other. Right? I mean, he went to Germany to see Count Zinzendorf, and on the ship over from England to Germany, he learnt German. And yet, you know who used to listen to him? The coal miners and the common people, the uneducated. And he had them eating out of his hand. And he would preach with such power on the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and their offense to a holy God because of their sin, that it wasn't unusual for 1,800 people to be on the ground prostrate in agony over their sin through John Wesley's preaching. Now, have you ever seen anybody even slightly moved by preaching? Like, sometimes it's hard to even get a response out of anybody. It's just like you're preaching in a mortuary, right? It looks like they're already dead, but they just sat up, you know? But at least in Wesley's case, they fell on their faces under conviction. Such was the power of this ministry. When Wesley first started preaching, everywhere he went, there were mobs waiting to stone him and to throw rotten tomatoes and everything they could at him. And after a while, people stopped throwing stuff at him anymore. And he began to wonder, am I out of the will of God? How come nobody's throwing anything anymore? And so you know what he did? He got on his knees and he said, Lord, is there sin in my life? Nobody's mad at me anymore. What am I doing something wrong? And a guy saw him and threw a rock at him. And he said, thank you, Lord. I'm back in fellowship. Isn't that radical? This guy was radical. He won a country for Christ. Changed the whole scene in England through his preaching. And I think we need some John Wesleys today that'll preach like that, don't we? And so there's prostration, then there's penitence, great sorrow over sin. There's a character in Northern Ireland, his name was W.P. Nicholson. And he was a Presbyterian preacher. And again, he reached a lot of souls for Christ through his preaching. In fact, so much so that one of the things he emphasized in his preaching ministry was the need for restitution. That if you'd stolen things, you need to return it. You need to put things back. You need to deal with stuff. You need to deal not only with your sin, but the consequence of it. As much as you can do, put right. So there were many, many folks saved in his preaching, particularly shipyard workers from the Holland and Wolff shipyard. And many of these shipyard workers would take all the stuff they'd stolen back to Holland and Wolff. And it got to the point where Holland and Wolff had nowhere to put all this stuff that had been stolen, and they had to make an announcement, please do not bring anything back to us anymore. We just don't know what to do with it. But do you think he would need to advertise a gospel campaign like that when the whole community knows God is doing something? Such was the repentance under the preaching of W.P. Nicholson. And by the way, many of the Northern Ireland Assembly elders in this last generation that have just passed away were converted under W.P. Nicholson's ministry and ended up in Assembly Fellowship. Many of them did. And so our movement has been greatly impacted by revival. 1859 revival in Northern Ireland. C.H. McIntosh preached in the 1859 revival in the open air. And many of the Brethren movement was a very upper class movement in the early days. And the 1859 revival, all these shipyard workers and common people came in, changed the whole color of the whole meetings. But our history is intertwined with revival. It really is. Can't get away from it. And it's time, it's high time, we saw another one. Prostration, penitence, praise. One of the outcomes of revival, just like Hannah, she praises the Lord, and as a result of his answer to prayer, her countenance is changed, and the Lord remembers her, and she has a song of praise in the following chapter, and that's one of the outcomes. And the Welsh revival was known for singing, and they one of the songs that I don't even know even if it's in this hymn book, but one of the songs of the Welsh revival was called "Love Vast as the Ocean," and people would sing that in Welsh and in English. And it really had, and you can go on YouTube and listen to that song in Welsh and English, "Love Vast." But everybody was singing it. It was everywhere. Like today, people sing hit music. They were singing "Love Vast as the Ocean." Some of the impacts of these revivals down in the coal mines. You probably heard this, but the coal miners, so many of them got saved in the Welsh revival that they had been used to swearing at their donkeys, you know, the pit ponies. And the pit ponies didn't know how to respond when all the miners got saved and stopped swearing. So they literally had to let these pit ponies go out, you know, to retire and get a whole new set of pit ponies because the miners refused to swear because Jesus had cleaned their mouths up. That's what revival can do. It can change the whole culture. And then there was a great passion for souls during revival. And I want you to look at a verse. I find this very fascinating. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And this is, we're going to close with this. We've enough church history for one night. Hope you've seen enough there to make you want to at least dip into church history and do a little bit of reading and find how fascinating it is what God has done in this world through his servants. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, but I want to take a verse out of it, maybe a little bit out of context, and show its application to what happens during revival. Notice verse 3, it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Just want to stop there. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." When revival comes, one of the things that happened in the revival in 1949 in the Hebrides in Scotland is that nobody wanted to go home. So meetings like this would go on till 2 and 3 in the morning. And then after the preacher is finished, people would sing till dawn broke, and then they'd go and work a full day. And then they'd come back the next night and do it again. And this would go on for weeks. You see, people were willing in the day of his power. Right now, we're not living in the day of his power. We're living in a day of decline. And one of the difficulties is unwilling saints. It's hard to sometimes get the saints out even to the prayer meeting, never mind to pray, right? I mean, what characterizes our day is unwillingness. If it doesn't suit my plans, I'm not going, right? And it's summer, I'm going to the beach, I'm going to the lake or whatever. And we have a group of Christians who are just unwilling to even do the basics. But in days of revival, people are willing. People are willing to travel long distances to see their relatives and tell them about the Savior. They're willing to carry revival fires with them wherever they go. There's just a great willingness. People are just willing to do whatever the Lord wants them to do. We need people to experience in a fresh way the power of God, and then they'll be willing. They'll really be willing. We need revival, folks. I'm not just preaching on this because I've got a week to fill. I'm preaching on this because I believe the greatest need in Assembly Testimony in North America right now is spiritual revival. Because we are living with dullness, defeat, discouragement, and we need the Lord to step in. But until he does, we need some Hannahs, some intercessors, some Abel Clearys. Some people that will arrange prayer meetings and get together and pray about what the elephant in the room that everybody knows is there and nobody mentions. Lord, sweep away the deadness from our assembly. How about that for a prayer request? Would that be a good one? I think it'd be a great one. Might cause a few raised eyebrows. But let's do it, folks. If you're content with the status quo, then you just ignore everything I've said and go get your snack and just have a nice evening. But if you really would love to see revival, start by crying out to God. Just like the psalmist, will you not revive us again that your people might rejoice in you? Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for what you have done in the past and are doing in other parts of the world. Thank you, Lord, for the believers in the Muslim countries that are risking their lives to meet together and to share Christ with others, but are doing it willingly. For them, they're aware of your power in a very real way. Many of them came to Christ through remarkable ways, and they're so willing because they're seeing the day of your power. But Father, we're in a very sad day, a day of decline, a day of departure, a day of disappointment. And we would just ask, Lord, tonight would you hear our cry and raise up some Hannahs, raise up some Abel Clarys and David Brainards and John Wesleys of our generation that will lay hold on you and, as it were, like Jacob of old, will not let you go until you bless. Lord, we know that your heart is for a lost world. You love this world. Your heart is for a pure bride for your son. You don't want a barren bride for your son. You want a fruitful bride for your son. Lord, I pray that your people would want what you want and join you and cry out to you for you to turn the tide in our generation. Lord, we ask these things especially because we long for our beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, to get the maximum possible glory that he can out of every one of our lives. So we ask these things in his worthy and precious name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.